Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Today we are going to begin at verse 35 and read down through the end of verse 49. Hear now the Word of God. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." Amen. Please be seated. When the resurrection takes place, will we be able to recognize one another? Will infants who died in infancy or before birth be adults in the resurrection? Will older folks who have lived a long time, whose bodies were ravaged by disease, be young in the resurrection? Will we be able to recognize historical figures like Abraham and Moses and Paul and Calvin and Luther? Will, without having to be introduced to them, will we know our own great 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 grandfathers and recognize them, or recognize our own great 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 grandchildren that we've never met? Those are just some of the questions that are asked, that people have about the resurrection. And the reason that we ask those questions is because it hasn't taken place yet. We don't know. Paul has finished debating the fact of the resurrection. He's through with arguing with the Corinthians that the resurrection will take place. And now he begins to deal with a related question, which is, what is the nature of the resurrection body? What's the body going to look like when it's raised? Because you see, there still is some misunderstanding there in Corinth about from the Corinthian Christians about the kind of resurrection body that would be raised. There were folks who were wondering, will we be the same as we are now? Will we come back to aging and aged bodies? Will we come back with illnesses, and will we come back the way we died? And there are other questions that they would ask as well. Or is God going to do something different with resurrection bodies? And so Paul answers those questions with images and examples that help us to comprehend a few things about the resurrection, but not everything is revealed to us that we might want to know. There are many things that Paul gives to us here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God's word to us, but it is given to us by example because we really don't know exactly everything that's going to take place at the resurrection. And so in verses 35 to 38, he talks about life coming out of death. And he does that because there were some in the church in Corinth that simply still can't believe that God could raise the dead. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? That's the question they ask. And the answer he gives is, you fool. Which is not exactly the answer perhaps that they might want. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And so he begins to give them an answer. They have asked perhaps in a mocking tone. They've been mocking the resurrection all along. They don't believe because they're still thinking somehow or other that the resurrection means the return of a corrupt body to the earth. And Paul is telling them, no, that's not the case. Those questions come up. Is it possible, they seem to think, is it possible for a body that has been buried for a long time and has returned to dust to come back to life? Is it possible for a person whose body was totally burned up in a fire to have a body that can be raised? Well, what about those who died at sea, who were lost at sea, whose bodies were dissolved by seawater or were eaten by fish? How can they be raised? Now, all these questions revolve around the objection that if the resurrection body is different, how then can it be a resurrection of the same body? So they're struggling to understand that. They can't believe that there could be continuity if there is difference. They still cling to this pagan Greek idea of the rejection of a physical body being raised after death. And so they're asking, is this body the same or is it different? And if it's different, how can it be the same person that's being raised? And Paul shuts down all the arguments by simply saying, you fool. You fool. Now, fools in Scripture fail to think even when the facts are evident. A fool says in his heart, there is no God, when the facts are all around us and all of creation that God exists. And so fools fail to think when the facts are evident. And they're like a lot of folks today. We have lots of, unfortunately, we have lots of fools today as well. People who do not want to reason at all, but only want to react emotionally to things that they don't like to hear. And so they become very upset. I think our culture is being overrun by that kind of fool today. The person who doesn't want to listen to what God says, the person who doesn't want to reason with you about anything, but only wants to feel emotionally upset because you said something that he or she did not like. And that's what some of them are doing here. They are despising the Word of God. They want to distort the truth of the Word of God. They want to display indifference to God and to His revelation toward us. And so Paul lays out a principle that his adversaries ought to know very well, and that principle is that God can bring new life out of death. And he says, think about sowing seeds for just a moment. When seeds are sown under the right conditions, and obviously that is good soil and enough moisture and enough sunshine and so on, then what happens is something remarkable takes place. That seed breaks down, it dies, and a plant grows from the seed. He mentions wheat or grain or some other type of plant like that. Let's think of an acorn for just a minute. An acorn does not look like an oak tree. And yet you plant the acorn in the ground and God will bring an oak tree out of that. And that oak tree will then produce acorns. Can you do that? No. Who does that? God. God alone can do that. Paul mentions that it's God who gives the sprouting seed the body as he wished. Man cannot do it. God alone has the power to bring life out of death. And so God gives to each seed, Paul says here, the body that he has ordained, whether it's oak trees or stalks of wheat or ears of corn or flowers or whatever it might happen to be. Each particular seed produces that kind of plant. And we go all the way back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, and we realize that, as Paul says here, just as he wished, just as God wished, he's reminding us that God back in creation caused each plant to produce after its own kind. And so you do not plant an acorn in the ground and get an ear of corn from it. It just doesn't work that way. Acorns produce oak trees, and corn comes from an entirely different seed, a different plant. The principle he wants us to understand then is that God alone is the one who can take the human body that has decayed and returned to dust, and God can reconstitute that body in the resurrection so that the body that comes forth from the grave is what he ordains for it to be. Life can come from death is what Paul is emphasizing here. And also notice that there is a difference between an acorn and an oak tree, that the new plant is much greater than the seed. It's far greater than the seed itself was. Paul wants us to think also about that relationship in terms of the human body, I think. So in the world of nature, which is God's world, what is sown is not identical to what is grown, though it is related to it. And so we see this relationship. And then Paul moves on from talking about plants to talking about animals and even stars. All flesh is not the same flesh, he writes, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. And so the second principle he wants us to understand is that there is a dissimilarity of one kind of flesh from another. He mentions human beings and beasts and birds and fish. If you go back to the creation account in Genesis, this is the reverse of the way in which God created things. God, as you read Genesis chapter 1, creates fish and then birds and then beasts and then last of all man in his image. And so it's evident that the bodies of these creatures and man are different from one another. They are dissimilar from one another. You can tell if you're walking in the woods and you find a dead animal, you can tell the difference between the corpse of a human being and the corpse of a squirrel. Okay, it's obvious. That's the point that he's making here. God gives to each seed in the plant kingdom its own distinctive body, and God gave to man and to animals their own distinctive bodies as well. And if God can do this in nature, can he not also do this in the resurrection? That's where Paul's going with all of this. And certainly, God can give to men and women glorified bodies that are suited to the resurrection. And so, in a third analogy, Paul speaks of heavenly bodies, and he begins to talk about the sun, moon, and stars differing in glory. The point he's making is not in terms of the size of things. He's not talking about the size like a fish and then a man and then the moon and then the planet Earth and then the sun and the stars. He's not talking about the size of things. He's talking about the glory that each one exhibits. The sun's light, for example, is so strong that you better not try to look at it with your naked eye or you will literally go blind. But the moon, you can stare at night. It has a softer light. And the stars, also, you can see and look at through a telescope. They have their own light and glory. And so the point that Paul is making is that God is able to make earthly and heavenly bodies glorious in their own way. Can he not do the same thing with our resurrection bodies? Yes, he can. Make them glorious in his way. And then he talks about things being sown and raised. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Look at the contrast here. This is where he's going with this. The contrast between the body that you have right now and the body that you will have as a Christian in the resurrection. What is sown, and he's talking about you die, your body's placed in the earth, just like a seed being sown, you're placed in the grave. You're sown a perishable body. All of us know that. The older we get, the more we have aches and pains, we have illnesses, we grow old, and we die. It's happened since the fall. It's going to continue to happen until Christ returns. We will all grow old and we will all die. The fact is that the body will be placed in the grave and it will decay, and over time it will return to dust. No matter how much preservation, no matter how much embalming is done, eventually the body will return to dust. But it will be raised, Paul says, an imperishable body, which means it's the opposite condition. The resurrection body will no longer be subject to illness and to decay and to death. There will be no more pain or suffering or crying. No more death. It's sown in dishonor, he says. Now, all of us have been to funerals where we pay respect to the family and to the person that has died. And yet, death truly has robbed that person of all dignity. We stand at the casket. I've done this, and I know, I'm pretty sure you have too. We stand at the casket and we say, "How lifelike?" No. That person's not lifelike. That person's a corpse. That person is dead. We're committing a lifeless corpse to the grave. Burials are reminders, ought to be reminders, of the curse of God upon mankind. It's every time somebody dies, it's a repetition of what God said in Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But it's raised in glory. Raised in glory. This is the resurrection splendor of the glorified body that we will have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our souls, which have gone to heaven at death and are glorified immediately, will be then reunited with our risen, glorified bodies. It is sown in weakness, Paul says. Death separates the soul from the body, and the body is utterly weak. When Lazarus died and was placed in the tomb, Lazarus could not come forth from the tomb until the Lord Jesus Christ, with almighty power, said, "Lazarus, come forth." And that alone, that effectual call of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought Lazarus up from the dead and out of the tomb. But Lazarus had no power to walk out of that grave on his own. It is raised in power, Paul says. When our glorified bodies and our glorified souls are reunited in the resurrection, the almighty power of God is displayed in doing that. And so he contrasts what is raised by saying it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That's a summary of everything he said, and it's sort of an introduction to what he's going to say in the next little bit. Think of the changes that took place in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Before, Christ was exactly as we are now, except without sin. Christ was subject to hunger. Christ was subject to thirst. He was subject to pain. He was subject to death. But once he was raised, none of those things is true any longer. And there are some things about Christ that may or may not be true of us. He was no longer apparently subject to the laws of time and space. He could enter a locked room where his disciples were. He could be touched. He could eat food. He walked with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he vanished from their sight. And then Ultimately, he ascended bodily into heaven from them as they watched him disappear into the clouds. Now, some of those things obviously belong to Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, things that we may not ever share with him. But we don't know what we will share with him, but our bodies will be like his glorified body. Paul uses the term spiritual here not to talk about something that's immaterial or ghostly. He's not saying you're raised like a ghost. No, he's saying that the glorified body will be filled with the Holy Spirit to a level that is beyond anything that we can comprehend right now. Changed to a degree that we cannot comprehend right now. And so in these verses, Paul is stressing both the continuity of the body that you and I have at this moment and the one that will come, and the discontinuity between them, because the glory that we will have at that time is only going to be revealed at the resurrection, and we can't even begin to comprehend what that means right now. Then he contrasts Adam and Christ. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. God created Adam and Eve in the garden. They had sinless, perfect physical bodies. But after the fall into sin, their bodies were no longer fit for the Holy Spirit to dwell in them permanently. When we speak of being redeemed by Christ, our bodies do become temples of the Holy Spirit in this life, but our sin still is with us, and our sin still grieves the Holy Spirit. And so our physical bodies, even though we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, our physical bodies are still marred in this life by decay and dishonor and weakness. But there is this spiritual body that will be characterized by being incorruptible and glorious and powerful in ways that we don't know right now. And so Paul contrasts Adam and Jesus. And God breathed into the first man, Adam, the breath of life. And Scripture says that Adam became a living soul or a living being. And Adam was the covenant head of all of his descendants. And so he has passed on to us all of his physical offspring, his physical qualities, and his moral attributes, his sin nature. Remember, he failed the test, and he received death instead of immortality. But the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit, Paul says. He is the perfect contrast to the first Adam. All that Adam failed to do in obedience to God, Christ has done in obedience to God for us, for his people. Christ received immortality for us. And so Paul uses the word became in speaking both of Adam and of Christ. Adam became a living being at creation when God breathed the breath of life into him. And Christ became the one through whom God gives life to his people in the incarnation. And it was at the resurrection of Christ that Christ became a life-giving spirit for his people. Now, he was given the power of God to give life to his people and to make our bodies glorious, just like his glorified body at the resurrection. Before his own resurrection, Jesus had the power to give life to people. He had the power to raise the dead. He raised Lazarus to life, but Lazarus died again. And so all those whom Christ raised to life, like Lazarus and the son of the widow of Nain and the daughter of Jairus, all of those folks who came back to life died again because it was not the resurrection yet. He brought them back to earthly life. But then after his resurrection, a time is coming when we will be raised, and our resurrection will be to glorified bodies that will never again die, never again suffer, never again decay, never again grow old. And so Paul says the physical comes first, then the spiritual. It's reference to the body that we have now and the body that we will receive when the resurrection takes place. And then he contrasts earthliness and heavenliness. The first man is from the earth, and then he uses the term earthy. The second man is from heaven. And so Adam is from the earth, and the term that he uses, earthy, to describe Adam is a term we probably don't use very much, and it literally means made out of dust. That's what the term earthy means, made out of dust. And of course, that's a reference. The Lord God formed a man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In Genesis 2:7. So, an important thing to remember also is Adam did not come from some pre-existing creature, some ape-like creature that God then decided to make into man. That's not what Scripture teaches. Adam was the direct creation of God on the sixth day. He was taken, made from the soil of the ground, and given life. And so, Paul's parallel is incomplete. We would expect him to then go on to say, the second man, Christ, is from heaven, heavenly. And he does use the term heavenly later on, but he doesn't say that right here. He just says he is from heaven. And so the contrast is the origin of Adam, which is from the dust of the ground, and Christ, who has descended to us from heaven. He's thinking about the incarnation. The Son of God took on flesh and became incarnate at a particular time in history. He came from heavenly glory to us. And there are further parallels and contrast here. Adam came from the dust of the ground upward, if you will. And Jesus Christ came down from heavenly glory to us. Adam represents all of the human race, and Christ represents all of the elect, the redeemed of God. And so those parallels, those contrasts apply to us. All who are related to Adam are like him, earthy, of dust. And that's all of us, that's all of mankind. But all who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ will be like him, heavenly. And so he concludes by saying, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. There is a change that he's going to mention in just a little bit that will take place for all those whom Christ has purchased. The key word here is image that he uses. The word we get the word icon from it. It means something that has the same form as something else, a likeness. Look at a coin, and you'll see a picture of a president on it. That's the image there. And so the image is the important thing in this verse. We have borne the image of the earthy. That's the very thing that God says about the birth of Seth to Adam back in Genesis 5. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So we're all born like that. We're all born of Adam. We are all dust particles. But we will also bear the image of the heavenly. This is promised to us here, and it's promised elsewhere. In Philippians chapter 3, for example, Paul writes about Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And so he tells us, tells the Philippian Christians that Christ will conform our humble state of body to his glorious body. And that will take place at the resurrection. We are, God says, predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So, children, when we think about our own kids, our own children, children resemble their parents' physical characteristics. Everybody looks at a child and say, oh, you got your mama's chin, or you got your daddy's eyes, or you got your grandpa's ears, whatever. We see those things. There are physical characteristics that we can recognize. But there are also other attributes and traits and talents that carry on from generation to generation. Now, the point is this, that as children of God, Christians, we will resemble the Son of God to the fullest extent that it is possible for us in the resurrection. We will become like Him in body and soul. He will always remain God. He will always remain our Redeemer. He will always be infinitely above us because of that. But to the greatest extent possible, we will become like Him in the resurrection. That's our hope. That's our great hope in the resurrection. Just as certainly as we have borne the image of Adam, we have been men and women of dust, so we shall be like Christ in heavenly glory. We know what the first is like, because we all experience the frailty and the death of being people of dust. And we wait for and we long for and we look forward to the revelation of the second, when we shall be like Christ for all eternity following the resurrection in glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God, how marvelous this reminder is from your holy word. This wonderful teaching that Paul was given by you to give to us in Holy Scripture. This reminder of heavenly glory yet to come through Christ. Lord, we do long for it. We look forward to that. We know that this awaits those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, bless us to continue by your grace, faithful to you through Christ our Savior, and in the power of your Spirit, that we would long for and look forward to that great day when we shall be raised in glory to be in your presence forever. We ask that you would forgive our sins here and now, that you would apply to us afresh the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that you would bless us to live here below as those who have been redeemed, who long for and look forward to the resurrection to come. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.